cannibals and heart eaters.
Yes.
And, you know, people who will cut off heads with... I'm purposely mentioning the things they're doing. So yes, people exactly. realize what they're doing. I apologize.
They literally sawed the heads off.
They didn't saw them. No, brother. They used kitchen knives. Okay? And, you know, going around, for example, cutting the heads off priests.
Yes.
You know in Islam horrible. And in the Quran what it says?
Yes, I know.
It says we have to protect the churches.
Yes, we have to protect the people of the book.
We have all the riwayat that talk about, you know, us, you know.
We are not allowed to
we're
do,
not
touch
this
them,
is not,
violate
they are
them
not
in any
kafir.
Shape or form.
They're not kafir in the sense of being
no,
kafir
they're
harbi.
Not.
They're not. We're not in war against them. They're living under the protection of Islam and Muslims. You're not allowed to do this, you crazy person. Mm. You have to respect them. And yet they do it.
They do it. So that shows the real evil nature.
It shows that they are not Muslim. They don't understand Islam.
No.
They don't know the Quran. They don't know anything.
No, they don't.
Okay? They're just there to
create chaos.
The Saudis and the Israelis cause division in the Middle East.
Exactly.
So, having said all that,
yes.
we get to the current times.
Mm.
Well, we see that the Supreme Leader, may God protect him,
yes, please.
Continuing the line of Imam, talking about that we have to maintain Islamic unity. So many years now he's been talking about Islamic unity. At a time when others weren't even talking about it, he was talking about that we should have Islamic
sure.
unity.
Sure, yes.
He's talking about the fact that this division, Sunni-Shia divisions, are the making of the enemies of Islam. And it's very interesting. Again, you have a person like the Supreme Leader, again, Ayatollah Khamenei, you know, a leader of the Shias. He's from the, you know, Imami school. And he talks about that it's takfiris, mainly on the so-called. He says they call themselves Sunni, but they're not Sunni. And then he says there's even some on the Shia side.
Yes.
He talks about them.
This kind of extremism.
This kind of extremism and takfirism, whatever you want to call it.
Yeah, from the Shia side.
Coming from the Shia side and condemning it.
Yes.
And not only condemning it, but issuing the fatwas that are required to condemn it. Talking about not cursing, you know, the personalities that are important to the different denominations.
Exactly.
Talking about unity, okay?
Sure.
So it's not simply, you know, rhetoric. It's actually action.
No. It's also education, isn't it, as well? Because he's educating us as how to be brothers with one another.
Exactly. Because this is what Islam is.
Exactly.
Okay.
That's what it's all about.
Right. Mm. And the point is simply this. The differences that we might have pale in comparison to the dangers we face from the enemies.
And the enemy, yes, that's true.
Okay?
Yeah.
This is the point.
Mm.
Nobody is trying to, you know, compromise on our deep-held beliefs. And, you know, everybody knows how much we love the Ahlul Bayt and how much we consider them to be the way in
the
which...
The best examples for us to follow.
And the way in which we can, you know, get close to God.
Get close to God and understand Islam,
because
course.
They are the ones that teach us real Islam.
Yes.
Okay? They're the ones that tell us, you know, to understand... This is our basic belief as Imami Muslims.
Absolutely.
Is that we have thaqalain, we have Quran, and we have Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
And they're together.
They're together, yes.
Okay, and if you don't have one, then you don't have Islam.
Exactly.
So if you don't have Quran, but you have Ahlul Bayt, you don't have Islam. If you have Ahlul Bayt, if you have Ahlul Bayt and you don't have Quran, you don't have Islam.
Exactly.
So, you know, this is our belief. So nobody's trying to compromise on that or trying to, step
back.
No,
that's not what it's
about. But you have to look at the same Ahlul Bayt and how they behaved.
Exactly.
Number
That's
one.
The point.
Number
yes.
two, you have to also be clever.
Mm.
And you have to understand who the real enemy is.
Yes.
And so this is why, because then people might say, well, you always keep going on about Ali Saud and, you know, takfiris, and, well, aren't you doing exactly that? Well, our point in all these is that they are one of the greatest barriers to Islamic unity.
This is the problem.
Because they are neither Sunni nor Shia.
No. They are the enemies of
They are
Islam.
Not a denomination of Islam.
The enemies of
they
Allah.
They look like, you know, they are Islamic, although,
they look like caricatures of Islam.
Right? Mm-hmm. So it's not about, you know, well, why, if you're saying all this and then you're going ending up attacking the takfiris. Well, the takfiris don't even consider us Muslim, so why should we?
Yeah, exactly.
You know?
I mean, this is the point. Yes.
So we don't consider them to really be Muslim.
No.
Because no Muslim does these things. It's not simply about saying it with your tongue.
No.
It's not about just, you know, saying shahadatain.
No, it's all on video. It's all on the internet.
It's not just about saying shahadatain.
No.
Okay, so you say shahadatain, and then you end up doing everything which is against, you know, the
I mean,
the most basic principles of Islam. So how can you say that person is a Muslim?
Exactly.
Just because they have a beard?
Sure.
Just because they say Allahu Akbar?
No, I mean, the thing is, this is what I was seeing in one program myself on this subject, on the very subject of takfiris. I was suggesting that, you know, I mean, we're talking about democracy and talking about systems of government that give quality of life, progression to its people. But what are we going to get with if the takfiris are in power? We have to eat the liver of our neighbors? I mean, is that the way we're going to carry
well,
on?
Well, I think this is what has become so painfully clear in Syria.
Yeah.
Is they were trying to portray this as, you know, the Sunni masses rising up against the evil Alawi dictatorship and the Shia dictatorship.
Sure.
And the majority of Sunnis were like, hey, wait a second. You know, we don't want to be...
With them.
No, we're not with them.
No, no.
Okay?
Because I don't want to eat my neighbor
this
tomorrow.
Is not what Sunni Islam is.
Yes.
Okay? Mm. This is a problem that we've had over the last 100 years, is that these takfiris and these so-called Salafis and Wahhabis, and, you know, there's even distinctions between them.
Them as well, yes, true.
Right? Within them, there's even different grades and shades, right?
Sure.
But let's just call it Wahhabis and takfiris. Mm. The problem we've had is they were successful in claiming that they're Sunnis, and yet they're not Sunnis.
No.
They don't speak for the Sunnis.
No, they don't.
And it has to do with the fact that many of the Sunnis in the last 100 years were at a very low level of understanding of religion.
Yes.
In terms of literacy, and it has to go with the civilizational decline that existed in the Muslim world.
That's right.
It has to do with the fact that you had imperial powers coming in. You really didn't have good teachers of Islam.
No.
I'm not saying there were none. There were some.
Yeah.
But the level was low. And so when you had this funding and this movement coming out of Saudi Arabia with all that oil money support by the Americans and the British, they were able to hijack a lot of the a lot of the Sunni mosques and centers and so on.
You know, even this al-Nusra front at the moment in Syria, you know, who are the caricatures of Islam as you described it, even they're killing each other, you know, even within their own groupings as well. That even that there are several groups that are supposed to be in the Free Syrian Army, but it's neither free nor Syrian,
nor an army,
Or an army, and they're killing all, you know, each other as well.
Right.
So I mean, what that's the thing. What are you going to get at the end of the day?
It's a dead end.
It is a dead end.
You know, this is because there's no reality, you know, as the basis of it. This is why you have the movements that happened, for example, in Iran, or you have movements such as Hezbollah, which happened in Lebanon,
right.
You know, being successful in the long run, because they're based on reality. They're based on truth.
Yes.
They're based on Islam, which is according to the Quran, according to the Sunnah.
Principles of the Quran,
okay?
Yes, absolutely.
And these takfiris are not according to the Quran and the Sunnah. They are the opposite of the Quran and Sunnah.
Exactly.
And believe me, this is the important point, and I really hope that the listeners, you know, can take this away from what we're saying.
Thank you for that.
When we say that the takfiris are not based on Islam, that doesn't mean we're saying they're not Sunnis.
No.
Because if you look at Sunnis, the four madhahib, the different scholars, you know, they have a lot of, you know, the basis is Quran, the basis is the hadith and the rivayat that exist in that school.
Sure.
And they're much closer to the reality of Islam than anything, you know, comparable to it. So don't be fooled. Don't let them say that we are Sunnis. Takfiris are not Sunnis.
No.
Okay?
No.
On the other hand, and I would want to emphasize this, as I mentioned earlier, you know, we have some, and I will clearly say it, mercenaries, some people who are paid by the Americans and the British, who put on, you know, Shia clothing, and they have Shia names, and they have Shia programs on TV and on satellite stations, and they are just as bad as these takfiris, because their takfiris in the other direction.
Yes, right.
Now, of course, they don't send, you know, armies into Syria to cut out the hearts of
people,
but
it's very damaging.
They're part of the same plan and game. You have these extremists on this side trying to provoke and trying to, you know, going into Shia towns, for example, and killing, you know, kids and women and whatever, you know, desecrating graves. I mean, what Muslim would go and, you know, break open the grave of a Sahaba of the Prophet?
Prophet. I mean, this is ridiculous.
Why would you do that?
Yeah.
So who cares if he was friends with Ali or not? He's Sahaba of the Prophet.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay?
Exactly.
Why would you do that?
Mm.
What Muslim would do that? Okay.
No, it's unthinkable.
So that's then you have on the other side, you have the Shia mercenaries, the so-called whatever, the Takfiri Shias, you know,
right,
stoking the
flames of division, right? Yeah.
Saying, oh, this is this, and calling
and,
people
and
names,
cursing and swearing for no reason,
right?
Yeah.
Mm.
Which is forbidden in Islam.
Against the fatwa of all the Maraji.
Al Maraji, yes.
Okay,
they're not allowed to do that.
When the things were getting out of hand in Iraq, they asked Ayatollah Sistani, may God protect him.
Mm.
He said, you know, they asked him, are the Sunnis our brothers? And he said, they're not only not your brothers, they're your heart and soul.
My God.
This is what he told his followers. He said, they're not only your brothers, they're your heart and soul. You have to sacrifice yourself for them. This is the school of Ahlul Bayt.
Exactly.
Okay? And people are seeing it. Mm. People are seeing this. I'm talking about the Sunnis.
Yes.
I'm talking about the majority of Sunnis. I'm talking about the Arabs, you know, of the different, whether it's Sunnis or Christians. They're seeing what the reality is. They're not getting fooled by the Saudis and by their, you know, crazy
vicious propaganda,
all these guys who come on TV and just spew hate and
division. It is. They're
spewing and just
hatred,
remember
yes.
this, after all is said and done, who benefits? Who benefits?
Israel.
And it's clear that Israel and America and the enemies of Islam benefit from
of
these divisions.
So why would you international community, isn't
why,
it?
Why would you do something that benefits Israel and America?
Exactly.
Against your fellow Muslim.
Exactly.
Why would you do that?
Mm.
So alhamdulillah, these things are being said.
Yes, exposed.
Alhamdulillah, the majority of brothers and sisters
are beginning to see
of
now
the
reality.
They're also seeing the reality of Shias, that the Shias are not, you know, these extremists, that they are, you know, mushrik, whatever, all the
And that Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, was quite right about what he was saying at that, you know, 35 years ago, that this is going to be
because,
a major
because
problem.
We've shown with our action in the last 30, you know, 5 years, what we say, we also deliver with our action. We stick to our friends. We are not extremists. We want everybody to live peacefully.
Sure.
We don't discriminate based on denomination. And this is the way of Ahlul Bayt. This is the way of Imam Ali alayhi salam. This is the way of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. This is the way of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Absolutely.
Okay?
Absolutely.
This is who we follow because they are the ones that teach us real Islam. And it's good. I'm happy because things are moving in this direction.
That's right.
And the key is going to be the Arab populations. Mm. This is why the Saudis are freaking out.
Freaking out.
They're freaking out.
Even with the Muslim Brotherhood, in spite of all the mistakes they were making, they couldn't even tolerate them because they knew that what big a threat this is to their power.
It all comes down to the Arab populations being, you know, becoming familiar with real Islam.
Yes.
Looking at the real Sunnah of the
That's
Prophet.
Right.
Looking at, you know, great Arab personalities and leaders, the greatest Arab ever, Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Of course.
So this is not something that, you know,
very nicely put.
It's their own heritage.
It is their own heritage.
It's their own. It's
excellent,
not like some
point,
Ajami,
yes.
whatever, Majusi.
No, it's their
thing
heritage.
Being, you know, when we're talking about Imam Ali alayhi salam, we're talking about, you know, we're talking about the noblest of noble Arabs. You know,
my God.
Bani Hashim,
exactly.
Okay. So, you know, this is something that, you know, alhamdulillah, through the efforts of media to a certain extent, through the realities that people have seen
on the ground, yes.
The way Iran has behaved, the way, for example, the successes that Hezbollah has had, the changes that have occurred in Iraq.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
People are waking up. Mm. And this is why the Saudis are completely freaking out. This is why the Israelis are completely freaking out.
Yes.
Because they know that once the Arabs become familiar with the school of Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
And again, please, let me be very clear about this. It's not about labels.
No.
And we're not talking about people becoming Shia. It's not about that.
No, it's not about a conversion business.
It's about, you know, call yourself whatever you want.
Want, yes.
Just but look at the teaching of Ahlul Bayt.
Right, and learn about
Islam. And you will see that this is with fitrah. This is your fitrah.
Exactly.
If you read Nahjul Balagha, if you read Saif-e Sajjadiyya by Imam Sajjad, alayhi salam, Imam Sajjad, Saif-e Sajjadiyya is a miracle. Mm. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing.
Of course.
And if you're Arab and you understand Arabic, you know, it will immediately touch your heart. You will understand that this person is not a normal person. That this person is the one that's following and continuing the tradition of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and is the successor of the Prophet.
And trying to lead us towards perfection.
I'm talking about Imam Sajjad. And Saif-e Sajjadiyya and the prayers that are in there. And the way he talks to God.
Mm.
Okay? Anybody who has a heart, anybody who is a little bit sincere, if you read Saif-e Sajjadiyya, how can you not be moved by it?
Exactly.
How can you be not be touched by it as a Muslim? So this is my message, is that don't be fooled.
Mm.
Takfiris are not Sunnis. It's not about labels. It's about following real Islam.
Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, on that note, I'd like to thank you for your valuable contribution on the program today. I hope our listeners have benefited from what you've said today. Thank you very much for that. And for our listeners, it just leaves me to say, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for listening and goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I tell my friends that I think I am a better Christian now that I am a Muslim.
And everywhere my eyes fell, it was as if this Quran was directly talking to
me. Now you're becoming a Muslim. Yes. How did this affect your mom?
In my city, there is only one mosque, it's Shia.
And those who were guided to the right path in moments of realization.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum. Hello and welcome to our program, Moments of Realization. It's a program where we have a chat with those people who have come to a decision in their lives that they should take another path. And usually this is a path less traveled by. I am Rashida Hanif, your host, and our guest today is Mr. Ahmed Boyce from Namibia. Salaam alaikum to you.
Alaikum salaam.
Thank you for joining us again. You shared your journey from Christianity to Islam with us in our previous program. And you said that when you became a Muslim, you felt as if you had made the right decision and you were at peace. Do you remember your first time learning to pray?
24 April.
Oh, you know the date.
24 April.
Okay.
The same.
All right. Yeah. And what was the experience like?
It was like to surrendering myself. I was feeling that. No one is standing in my way. No one is a provocation for me. I surrender myself. I humiliate myself through that prostration. I analyze a lot of things like this one.
Mm-hmm.
I prostrate. I give up myself through that prostration to somebody else, the almighty power.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So this was quite a significant experience for you. What about praying in a group, praying with other Muslims? How did you feel about that?
The comparison between the two is discipline. One of the top things in a prayer is discipline.
Yes.
I didn't experience the other side, that it was in a group, but sometimes loud prayers, creating confusion. Here, you quiet yourself, you lower yourself. Here is lower yourself, you are nothing at all. That is what I can demonstrate today to anybody, that the other side, it was not, these elements was not that much recognized. I'm praying, I'm doing just maybe as a duty.
Right.
And the different ways was also showing me this side is honoring somebody, lowering ourselves to someone's authority.
So you are comparing the way other religious groups pray with the way Muslims pray. And you felt as if you were giving up yourself to a superior power.
Superior power.
What about the first time reading the Holy Quran?
The first time reading the Holy Quran was something mostly not in Arab. I was reading English translation.
Of course.
And that time was now the fashion of English.
Yes.
And it was fascinating. The terminologies used, the information which was so educated, to the point, and I mean that reading has made me today, is from that day up to now, I'm still climbing.
Can you read the Holy Quran in Arabic?
Arabic, little, but not that much fluent.
Okay.
I need to take time.
Of course, yes.
And the rhythm is still not that much fluent, melodic, and so on.
But the English, alhamdulillah, you can still gain something from the translation as you read it.
Very fruitful. Very fruitful. I take from the English translation.
Okay. Is there a particular verse that comes to mind, or a particular chapter or something from the Holy Quran that you could say had a very significant effect on you?
Thank you very much. This one, should I answer directly? Because Surah Al-Imran, 102 up to 112, that particular demarcation, then when the Holy Quran is addressing us about the brotherhood, hold fast on the chain, lower down from the heaven.
Okay.
That is a very significant area for me. And I think that when I read that one, even I'm always advising my colleagues, please, that chain.
Surah Al-Imran.
Imran 102 up to 112.
Okay. Can you give us a bit of a summary of what those verses say?
The verses are directly on the universal brotherhood.
Okay.
The verses are telling us that we need to hold fast on two things. Which two things are left, or weighty things are left for us.
Okay.
And if we hold on that two things, will be successful.
And what are those two things?
The two things which the Holy Quran is telling us is the Holy Book.
Yes.
Of Almighty Allah and the household.
Yes.
Which makes the makes the second part.
Okay, thank you very much. We're going to take a break. This is Mr. Ahmed Boyce from Namibia, and our program is Moments of Realization. Please stay with us.
And there's nobody to count your tears. Just remember, no matter where you are, Allah knows. Allah knows. When you're carrying a monster load and you wonder how far you can go, with every step on that road that you take, Allah knows. Allah knows. No matter what inside or out, there's one thing of which there's no doubt. Allah knows. Allah knows. And whatever lies in the heavens and the earth, every star in this whole universe, Allah knows. Allah knows. That special someone, feel your whole life has barely begun. You can walk on the moon, shout it to everyone. Allah knows, Allah knows. When you gaze with love in your eyes, catch a glimpse of paradise, and you see your child take the first breath of life, Allah knows. No matter what inside or out, there's one thing of which there's no doubt, Allah knows, Allah knows. And whatever lies in the heavens and the earth, every star in this whole universe, Allah knows, Allah knows.
Welcome back. Our program is Moments of Realization, and we are here with Mr. Ahmed Boyce from Namibia. Do you remember your first Ramadan? I am sure you have some recollection of fasting.
Indeed, I have.
How was that for you coming from a Christian? Did you fast as a Christian?
No, I didn't fast as a Christian.
And how was that experience for you?
The fasting experience was, what you call it, the curiosity was still driving us for what we want to do. The curiosity. And through this curiosity, we overcome, I overcome. And today, I can realize that your curiosity has led me to really to the better way.
Was it easy for you to fast?
The first 7 days, really I struggled. I was thinking in terms, sometimes I feel I go and ask, please let me take a sip of water, something like that. That was the first 7 days, but gradually after that days,
you got accustomed to it.
I was used to it.
And but we don't have in Christianity there is fasting, but it isn't practiced to any great degree. How do you feel about this practice in Islam?
In Islam, fasting is kind of a training.
It's kind of?
Kind of a training.
A training, and yes.
It is a training. You train your stomach. You train your mouth,
mm-hmm.
you train your eyes, you train your legs. Don't take me to the wrong zones.
Mm-hmm.
You train your mind for Quranic reading.
Yes.
You train your body
mm-hmm.
to be healthy. This is very small, but academically, medically also,
mm-hmm.
it justifies. The other side, I was not enjoying these fruits.
Mm-hmm.
This side, as a Muslim, today I am very proud to inform the broader nation that the exercises there, it is really fruitful.
Mm. That's right.
Mm.
Okay. Now, when you first became a Muslim, were you, did you consider yourself a Sunni or a Shia, or did you know what you were?
Interesting question. These two main factors
mm-hmm.
was so absent.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I was just a Muslim.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I was just a Muslim.
That in itself, I mean, coming from Christianity,
mm-hmm.
Changing your religion, knowing that this is going to determine the course of your life, that you're on a different path, even making that step, that's enough in itself right there.
Mm-hmm.
When did you find out about the different groups in Islam and make a choice?
23 September 2008, when I attended comparative religious courses
okay.
in Durban at late Brother Ahmed Didat's center.
Okay.
There I came across a Pretoria, one brother who was staying in Pretoria from Isfahan. It's a city close to, small city close to Isfahan.
Okay.
He told me, Brother Ahmed, you see, it's good to imbibe yourself
mm-hmm.
in activities, but I have got a better thing for you. Go and read message, then I was guided.
Okay.
Then after finishing that course, completing the comparative religious course successfully, I went back to Namibia.
Mm-hmm. And you read the book?
I visited
mm-hmm.
the Kuba Mosque Foundation.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. I informed the Mulana who was running that time,
mm-hmm.
the Kuba Mosque Foundation, Imam Ali Bakhtiri.
Okay.
He's also an Iranian. He's now in Zambia.
Okay.
Oh no, Brother Ahmed, I'm to your service, my brother. I'm glad to hear these things. Are you a Sunni? Yes. I don't know where I am.
Mm-hmm.
But I was advised by one brother to read these books.
Okay.
And I asked him to offer me if he has got in his library.
Mm-hmm.
Because the other side, they said, no, don't read that books. That books will make you our Sunni side.
They told you not to read?
Not to read that books.
And the reason?
The reason was not specified.
Okay.
So I feel due to the fact, no, I was informed to read a bit. Maybe there is something special in
it. You were curious.
There is something special in it.
Mm-hmm.
So I went home
mm-hmm.
to the other mosque. Generally, they call it Shia Mosque.
Okay.
I went to that one. That Molana helps me, embrace me with open hands.
Mm-hmm.
I read that book.
Okay. Tell us what happened when we come back. We're going to take a break. Please stay with us.
When you lose someone close to your heart, see your whole world fall apart, and you
try to go on, but it seems so hard. Alanus, Alanus. You see, we all have a path to choose. Through the valleys and hills we go, with the ups and the downs, never fret, never frown. Alanus, Alanus. No matter what, inside or out, there's one thing of which there's no doubt. Allah knows, Allah knows. And whatever lies in the heavens and the earth, every star in this whole universe, Allah knows, Allah knows. Cause no matter what inside or out, there's one thing of which there's no doubt. Allah knows, Allah knows. And whatever lies in the heavens and the earth, every star in this whole universe, Allah knows, Allah knows. Every grain of sand in every desert that he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share he knows.
Welcome back. We are here with Mr. Ahmed Boyce from Namibia. You're sharing your journey through Islam with us. And what happened after you read the book, Then Was I Guided?
After reading that book, I came across some issues.
Okay.
Which were really eye-opening for me.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, the issue of Kadir Kun, the issue how things went after the demise of our beloved Prophet, peace be upon him, and how things went after the demise.
After the demise of the Prophet.
Our beloved Prophet, peace be upon him.
Mm-hmm.
And then the learning curve.
Okay.
Taken a took by the offer. Yesterday I visited him also, Master Tijani. And I was so surprised after finishing that book that I need to further my search.
Okay. What did you do?
After that I was very close connected to Master Ali, the authority who was running the Shia Mosque. He invited me even to go and stay at the mosque and use the time rightfully. And through that method, I freely step over to Shiaism.
Why did you embrace Shiism?
One of the things that propelled my decision is the truth. I cannot argue against truth. I cannot say this is no. I cannot separate the Prophet and his household. If I separate these two, if I separate these two, who are the people? As we are not permanent on this earth, who will guard, who will stand in for us? And that people was cleaned for certain reasons. That reasons is the extended leadership after the departure of
our beloved prophet, peace be upon him,
mm-hmm. that some people must take over. And that was, I cannot deny that truth. And that truth was standing against me. That realization, as you introduced your program, was standing in my face.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I did that obligation.
So you were obligated because of the truth to become a Shia.
I was obligated because the truth which I was searching.
You know, there are many Muslims, there are many Sunnis who are aware of the
truth.
Certain events in Islam. They are aware of Ghadir Qom. They are aware of the household of the Prophet. They are aware of Hadith and so on, talking about the household of the Prophet, and that we should cling to them and so on. And they don't become Shias. They remain Sunnis. But you took that step. You went all the way to become a Shia. Was that necessary?
Indeed, it was very necessary. The scripture of the verses I provided you in the Holy Quran, whether you are a Shia, whether you are a Sunni, we cannot dispute that. That is the revelation. And there is still revelations in the Holy Book that proves, but the special guidance, Hidayah, is coming from Allah.
What do you think about the events after the demise of our Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, that occurred concerning Imam Ali and so on? What is your opinion on these?
It was very painful. It was a daylight gambling of the treasure of somebody. The rightful owner was disowned. The rightful owner was left outside. The rightful owner was compelled by certain situations to quiet for a certain period of time for the sake of the religion. Even up to the inheritance was confiscated. Somebody was introduced to the Ummah because Prophet was coming back from the last pilgrimage. He stopped tons of people in that heat.
Yes.
Was there any reason behind that? There was a reason. He is a prophet, peace be upon him. He cannot just stop unnecessarily the caravan who is moving. There was a reason. He introduced the one he will take over. But after that, people organized themselves because people was busy with the burial of the Prophet. The other group was organizing themselves for taking over.
Okay, thank you very much. We are having a very interesting discussion with Mr. Ahmed Boyce from Namibia sharing his journey from Christianity to Islam with us. Inshallah, we would like to continue our discussion in another program. Please join us then when we continue to talk with our special guest, Mr. Ahmed Boyce from Namibia. Thank you and goodbye for now.
In the limelight.
While U.S. President Joe Biden claimed he has taken some steps in his first weeks in office to reverse Donald Trump's hardline immigration policies, his administration hasn't lifted some of the most significant barriers to asylum seekers. We now present you an article written by Diane Solis. The piece is titled, Freezing Weather Hits Migrant Camps Near U.S.-Mexico Border. The article was published by the Dallas Morning News. Please stay with us for more of Diane Solis's article. About 1,000 asylum seekers in a tent camp in Matamoros near the Rio Grande spent a frigid and anxious Monday night, 15th of February, in below-freezing temperatures as a winter storm spread across Texas and northern Mexico. A Honduran man at the camp named Ronaldo was asked that his full name not be used because of the nature of his persecution, claim in U.S. immigration courts texted, We are freezing here. There is so much cold in the camp of migrants. The tattered camp remains one of the most visible symbols of the draconian immigration policies of the former U.S. President Donald Trump and his administration. All are enrolled in the so-called Remain in Mexico policy, officially known as the Migration Protection Protocols or MPP, where they are forced to wait across the border for immigration hearings. In the past, those lawfully seeking refuge were allowed to wait for a review of their cases in the United States. The low temperatures froze water at the camp, and the camp has been plagued with electricity outages. A light snow fell on the sprawling camp of tarps and tents and makeshift outdoor grills, where immigrants burn wood to cook and to keep warm. Estuardo Cifuentes, an asylum seeker who lives outside the camp due to its danger, said, The people are so cold, he added. There are some heaters, but without electricity, they're of no use. He said campfires were going out on Sunday night, 14th of February, because of the extremely cold weather. According to Mexico's national electricity grid operator, power outages have hammered Texas and many northern Mexican states such as Chihuahua and Tamaulipas, where the Matamoros camp is located. U.S. President Joe Biden claimed it had ended the MPP program, and the asylum seekers are purportedly days away from being processed into the United States. White House senior officials said there are about 25,000 cases left in a program that once enrolled about 71,000. The on-site medical crew of the non-profit Global Response Management prepared for another night of freezing temperatures that are forecast to dip to 25 degrees, about the same frigid conditions as Sunday night, 14th of February. The medical crew claimed they began tent checks and placed out containers of hot tea and hot chocolate, particularly important because the water filtration system at the camp was frozen. The claimed gas-fired heaters were also set up that don't require electricity. Andrea Lehner, a nurse practitioner and director of strategic planning with Global Response, said there is a real concern for frostbite, for hypothermia, with people anticipating that coming days are going to open to MPP crossings. People don't want to move to a shelter with a roof. They're afraid they will lose their spot in the MPP line. Andrea Lehner said there were many cases reported of weather-related problems from the medical crew. That includes Cuban and Nicaraguan doctors and nurses who are also asylum seekers. Migrants have been living in the Matamoros camp since the summer of 2019. At one point, the camp swelled to about 3,000 individuals, and many more found apartments in Matamoros, a border city of about 520,000 people. Camp dwellers and asylum seekers living in low-rent apartments have been subject to kidnappings, assaults, and extortion. Cifuentes and others are pushing for processing of asylum seekers to begin sooner than the tentative start date, but the digital registration site with the US government must be working first. Cifuentes said he's trying to reassure all asylum seekers that the organizing process has already begun. He said by phone recently, "We have to wait. We're trying to do it as efficiently as possible." After a week-long bus ride from Honduras, Isabel Osorio Medina arrived in northern Mexico with the hope President Joe Biden would make it easier for people like him to get into the United States. The 63-year-old is among thousands of people who have come to the U.S.-Mexico border with the hope that they will be able to ask for asylum and make their way into the United States now that former President Donald Trump is no longer in office. While President Biden claimed he has taken some steps in his first weeks in office to reverse Donald Trump's hardline immigration policies, his administration hasn't lifted some of the most significant barriers to asylum seekers. In fact, it's discouraging people from coming to the country, hoping to avoid what happened under both Donald Trump and former President Barack Obama. Border agents getting overwhelmed by migrants, including many Central Americans, coming to the United States with children. More people have been arriving at an encampment in Matamoros, Mexico, a dangerous city just south of the Texas border, where hundreds of asylum seekers have been waiting under Donald Trump's Remain in Mexico program. It's possible even more may come from the Biden administration, announced recently that it would slowly allow an estimated 25,000 people to enter the United States as their cases are reviewed. The first wave is expected on 19th of February. Walter Valenzuela, a 37-year-old Honduran, said he had been waiting in Tijuana, across the border from San Diego, California, for months for a chance to either seek asylum or risk an illegal crossing into the United States. For years, asylum seekers who met the initial threshold of demonstrating a credible fear of persecution in their homeland could generally stay in the U.S. until an immigration judge decided whether they qualified for permanent residency in the United States, which can take years to decide. Trump administration officials believe many asylum claims were fraudulent or lacked merit, submitted by people simply looking to remain in the United States. but the issue is murky as tens of thousands flee violent gangs, natural disasters and political upheaval in their homeland. The Biden administration has signed several executive orders on immigration, including allowing in more refugees and establishing a task force to find the parents of about 600 children who were separated under Donald Trump's program and still haven't been reunited with their parents. But it hasn't ended. A public health order Trump issued at the start of the coronavirus pandemic that allows U.S. Customs and Border Protection to immediately expel nearly everyone, including asylum seekers. The number of people apprehended at the border has increased since January, though it's below some previous periods. Authorities say many are getting caught and returned multiple times.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. As always, it is a genuine honor to have you with us on Back to Reality. Only from IRIB English Radio, I am your humble host, Zainab. And in the studio with me, I have two special guests. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalamu wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me here. I'm Sayyid Wahid Alawi.
Thank you for being with us. Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. I'm Razia.
Thank you for being with us. Thank you so much. Today, we're going to be talking about... So I think it's really important for us to discuss today the necessity and the method of reconnecting the youth. I think we would be third generation youth, right? Well, not us, but we'd be counting a third generation youth from the day the Islamic Revolution took place and was victorious, right? It has a third generation already.
We're old school.
The second generation.
Yeah, we're all second generations, but the Islamic Revolution is looking upon a third generation now, right?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And
our children.
Yeah, exactly. Y'all's children. Do you guys find it at all necessary, first of all, to reconnect a third generation to the Islamic Revolution? And if you do, how?
I would take a step back, first of all, and take the... Because when you're talking about Islamic Revolution, is nothing more than the pure Islamic teachings.
Or that's how it's set off to be.
That's how it's set off to be. So I would, as a mother of a child... And as a teacher, as a researcher...
As an auntie.
Yeah. I would focus my attention on self-purification, first of all. And then on increasing my level of knowledge, whether it's in the realm of theology, whether it's in the realm of... especially the teachings of the Quran. I think we have taken a very big distance from, you know, even recitation of the Quran and
absolutely,
contemplation.
Absolutely.
We are the religious sector of the society, but how much do we read, contemplate, and act upon the verses of the Noble Quran?
Mm.
So if I want my child to be the followers... you know, to pave the path of Imam Khomeini Rahmatullah Alayh, there is nothing better than a practical role model that I can provide for my child, which is myself as a parent.
Mm.
So I don't have to, like, look
for a specific complicated
formula of where I have to go. No, just be a decent human being. Don't lie.
Don't cheat.
Don't
slander. Don't backbite.
Exactly.
Don't cuss,
don't oppress.
Don't, exactly.